Is that on? Is it working? Can you hear me? This is serious business having a headset. I've never had that before. Okay, so good morning. This morning I've been tasked with speaking from Isaiah 53. And as Brian mentioned, this is the last of the series that we're doing this spring and summer. And for many, this is going to be a very familiar chapter of Scripture. To others, maybe not. But my prayer this morning, number one, is that God would use His Word to speak His truth to us, and for us to be humbled by it, to draw close to Him, and just because there's a lot to be thankful for in this chapter. So let's just pray, and we'll dive right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this congregation, this group of people that have gathered together to worship You this morning and to hear from Your Word and to be taught Your truth. And I just pray that You would speak through me, keep me from error, and to for this time just to be a blessing. Amen. So to begin with talking about the book of Isaiah, I just wanted to give some context, some background. Isaiah was a prophet, as many of you know, from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he wrote the book of Isaiah about 700 years before the time of Christ on earth. It's the first of five major prophetic books in the Old Testament, and the name Isaiah very appropriately means God is our salvation. Can anyone tell me how many books there are in the Bible? 66, that's right. And interestingly enough, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 39 chapters, and there are 27 chapters in the New Testament. In the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters deal more with the judgment of man, and just kind of follows a similar pattern to the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there's more of a message of grace and salvation. And the last 27 chapters of Isaiah has some parallels to that. So it's almost like a miniature Bible in some ways. And right in the middle of the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, we find Isaiah 53. And it's a prophecy written about Jesus, and we commonly refer to this prophecy as the suffering servant, the servant being Jesus himself. And it's a prophecy that's fulfilled in the New Testament because it talks about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And it's interesting to note that the New Testament makes reference to this chapter quite often. There's around 285 times in the New Testament there's quotations or allusions that refer back to the Old Testament. And out of those 285 times, about 85 of them refer to Isaiah 53. So that's quite a lot. That's about 30%. And so I don't think it's by accident that we have this happen, because it's a prophecy that speaks right to the heart of the gospel. And we'll be looking at that. One of the New Testament quotations I just wanted to look at first, it's found in Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bibles with you, we can look at that. Acts chapter 8, verses 26, we'll start there. And it's about a man called the Ethiopian eunuch and another man called Philip the evangelist. And I'll just read the first few verses. Just got to flip to my spot here. Okay, starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go to the south, to the road that goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him, and who can describe this, his generation? For his life is taken away from earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. And beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So you can see this eunuch, this treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, was coming back in his chariot, and he wanted to know what this prophecy was about. He couldn't understand it, and Philip explained it to him. So we're going to do the same thing. We're going to look through Isaiah 53, and we're actually going to start in Isaiah 52, verse 13. There's three verses there that actually belong as part of chapter 53. That section of scripture forms five stanzas. They're each three verses long, and they each kind of build on each other. They talk about something specific in the chapter. So we'll start with Isaiah 52, verse 13. And it says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So to start this prophecy off, we find God speaking. He starts by saying that his servant Jesus is going to come to the world, and he will be wise, and he'll be high, and he'll be lifted up, and he'll be exalted. That sounds pretty good, right? God is sending someone to help his people, and he's going to be pretty awesome. But then in verse 14, we immediately find something that's a little bit strange. The people are astonished when they see him. Not for the reasons that we expect him to come. It says that his appearance would be marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That doesn't sound so nice, does it? It's not pretty. When people look to an exalted one, a hero, we quite often think about someone with great physical attributes, someone with superpowers. We think to the Old Testament, we think of King David. He was handsome and strong, and King Saul before him was the same way. Guys known for their physical stature. When we think of superheroes, you know, Superman's not in the Bible, but we look to him as someone that can do a lot of good things. You know, nothing hurts that guy. So, but this exalted servant would come, and he doesn't look the part. He doesn't sound like a king, like a savior. And he's, not only does he not look the part, but he's marred. That's unexpected. And yet God says in verse 15 that somehow out of this situation, the servant would sprinkle many nations. And what does that mean, sprinkle many nations? Well, sprinkle has priestly sacrificial overtones in the Old Testament. Sprinkling comes through the sacrifice in which the sins of the people would be cleansed. And so this marring of Jesus is happening as a result of a sacrifice taking place on the part of the servant. And the servant's suffering is one that would be a sacrifice of some sort, not just to the Jewish people, not just to Israel, but it's to many nations. The suffering Jesus is going through would be something international for all people. And in verse 15, it says that even the kings of the earth will see and understand what has happened. There's a position of authority here that the servant Jesus possesses over even the kings of the earth. So a question to think about as we move on is, what is the relationship between this wise and exalted servant and the suffering that he's going to have to go through? So we'll move on to the next three verses. This talks about the humiliation and the rejection of Jesus. Starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The first thing I notice in the stanza is, who has believed what he has heard from us? The question is, who would really believe the result of this marring and the sacrifice the servant would go through? It would be difficult for most people to look at this servant and believe that he would be the one that would be exalted. In verse 2, we find, we read that he's like a root out of dry ground. We find a very humble start here. A root out of dry ground does not seem to have much of a future. It says that he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is a servant who has seemingly ordinary and an insignificant life. There doesn't seem to be much of a future on the surface. But the servant's life would be one that leads to a lifetime of hardship and suffering, and yet gives life. In verse 3, it says that not only was he not desirable by man, but he was despised and rejected by men. And this isn't a picture of someone who sounds like sounds to have a future of exaltation. In fact, when you despise someone, and I'm thinking of myself here, when I despise somebody, I tend to have a sense of pride about myself, my own thoughts, my own ways, and we tend to think that our position is a little bit better than the one that we're despising. And that to me is a sort of self-exaltation. It's not, it's a propping up of ourselves. It's not exalting Christ. It's the focus from man at this point is an exaltation of self. Verse 3 also says that not only was Jesus despised, but he was rejected. He's rejected from the world, and Jesus is someone that man doesn't want anything to do with. By and large, I would say that we can look at the history of mankind. We can look at the Bible and through history and even today, and we can see that man doesn't often accept who Jesus is. That's the nature of fallen man. We give preference to ourselves, and that's to despise God's way. There's two different ways. You see, we don't subject ourselves to Christ's lordship, but to our own, in our own arrogance. And even as Christians, we are prone to think this way, but especially before we come to know Christ, our way is often, if not all the time, more important than God's way. So I think this is something we can reflect on and be mindful of the fact that in our everyday situations, we should purposely subject ourselves to the Lord's way of doing things. Let's move on to the next three verses, verses 4 to 6. This is the servant's suffering. Isaiah continues and it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This really starts to get to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? Now we start to see a reason why the servant has come to earth. We start to see what Jesus was going to do and why he would be marred. Verse 4 starts by saying that he is borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him not. Jesus came to bear the sins our sins upon himself. And he did so to a people that we just learned had no desire for him and rejected him. That's something else. You know, we didn't pay attention to him. We had no appetite for him. In verse 5, it says that he was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised. He was wounded. And in each case, his suffering wasn't for something that he had done, but it was done for our transgressions, our iniquities. It was done to bring us peace, to heal us. This is talking about a punishment Jesus would take upon himself at the cross, a punishment that we were supposed to face as a fallen people. Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses, tells us that, but God shows his love in us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus would come to save us from the very wrath of God. And man is the target of the wrath of God because we are sinners. We fall short. The punishment of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And on one side of the coin, God is perfect, and he's perfectly holy and perfectly just, so we must punish sin. We can't stand in his presence. But on the other side of the coin, God loves us ever so perfectly. And this suffering servant, Jesus, would come to die for our sins, paying that punishment on our behalf, covering us with his righteousness to purify us for heaven. It's not our righteousness anymore. Isaiah 53:7-9 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. And now we're reading about Jesus' perfect submission to the Father. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he is completely innocent. He does not deserve to die, but he's led to the slaughter. However, he does not protest the injustice that's happening to him. And twice in verse 7, we can see that it says that he opened not his mouth. That's what perfect submission to the Lord looks like. He didn't fight the will of the Lord. Instead, he subjected and carried out what the Father wanted. Instead of going his own way, like every man has done, he went God's way and did it perfectly. And that is a perfect example of for us to follow. Verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. And what was Jesus going through? He was going through the due process of the law of God. What we mean by that is, when it comes to the law of God, no man may enter his presence with sin. But what is happening in these verses is Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father in order that he bear the punishment for the sin that the sinner deserves. Because Jesus has no sin of his own, he is able to undergo that process of law and take our place and satisfy the punishment that God has ordained for sin. Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin, the punishment for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The punishment for sin is separation from him. And if we've sinned even once, we are justly headed for hell. But Jesus came to take that punishment upon himself in our place. Let's continue. Isaiah 53:10-12. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. Now, if the passage ended there, after Jesus is crushed, there wouldn't be a whole lot for us to rejoice about, would there? There wouldn't be an exaltation of Jesus after all. But it doesn't end there. And now it says, When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the crushing of the servant wasn't a tragedy, it was the plan put in place by God. And it was a perfect plan because it was impossible for there to be any other way for the salvation of man. Sinners can never reach perfection. They already have sinned and fallen short. But out of God's plan, Jesus, because he was perfect, makes the perfect offering for guilt. And as a result, it says that his days will be prolonged after death. He doesn't just die, but now he comes back to life, and his life is prolonged. And he shall also see his offspring. His offspring being a spiritual family that would come to be as a result of his death. An offspring, the offspring are those who would be born again and become children of God. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We see that Jesus will see the results of his suffering, and he shall be satisfied. He will make many accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. So his suffering on the cross wasn't done in vain. His death wasn't done in vain. But instead, all that Jesus intended to accomplish was accomplished. He saves a people destined for eternal punishment. He grabs them instead and brings them to himself because he loves them. Verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 12 talks about making intercession for the transgressors. How does he intercede for us? As we talked about, it's his perfect righteousness, and it's given, it's imputed to us. Not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we receive his righteousness. And that puts us in a positive state to be fit for the Lord's presence forever. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We receive his righteousness, a righteousness that is perfect and not our own. And this is his victory. And this is how God has used a suffering servant to save his people. This is why he is exalted among the nations. Because of his incredible life and death and resurrection, there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. All we can do is call out to the Lord, repent of our sins, and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. It's all the work of Christ on our behalf, and it's given to us by grace. Now, when Isaiah wrote this chapter, people may not have understood exactly what this prophecy meant at the time of the writing, and even we read in the New Testament about the disciples, and they didn't understand what Jesus was fully doing either. But we have the benefit now in our age to be able to read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, and understand just what had happened and what had to happen to save our souls. So if you remember, we opened with Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch. So what happened after Philip got into his chariot and started explaining this to him? Let's pick up in Acts 8 again, starting at verse 35. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So what was the eunuch's response after Philip explaining this good news to him. Well, the eunuch put his faith in the gospel, in Jesus. Upon understanding the cost of what Jesus did for him, his desire turned from one who didn't have hope, following the patterns of the world, seeking for a solution, to one that wanted to follow Jesus. The eunuch's response was joy. It says he went on his way rejoicing. He wants to worship. He wants to bring God glory. He immediately wanted to live for Christ, to get out of his chariot and be baptized. This message was not just for the Jews, but as we read, it's for all nations. It was for an Ethiopian eunuch. He realized that he was included in the saving grace from the Lord, and that is exaltation given to the one who is above all names. That's how he is exalted. It is the response of a new life we possess as Christians. And once we were alienated, dead in our sin, then the arm of the Lord revealed to us by his grace, the great price that he paid in the way of salvation, and how much we have to be thankful for this morning. That's the suffering servant. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for this morning. As we read in your word, we're just thankful for the price that you have paid for our sins, something that we couldn't accomplish. And we recognize you as Lord this morning. We pray that if anyone here does not know your truth, that they would, that you would stir their hearts, that they would seek you and ask questions and find answers. And we're so thankful for the plan that you have for your people, and not a plan that we have dreamt up and have followed, but a way that is a perfect plan. And we just thank you for all these things. Amen. Brian, did you want to say something?
Potluck. So have a great week, and if you're not doing anything, we're going to have